for Friday. We're going to continue and develop really what has been the goal, you might say, all along of the topic for this week. If we only talked about conflict, then we would be missing a very key element, wouldn't we? And we want to talk today about the significance of peace and peacemakers. I want to mention that, or just add on to what Tim has mentioned regarding this book. The title of the book, again, is The Peacemaker. Mm-hmm. The Peacemaker. And I have not read that book myself, but I have spent some time online. There's also a website at peacemaker.net. And there actually is quite a bit of information to look at there as well. So you may be interested to follow up that way personally. Do you have another website in addition?
Hispeace.org.
Also hispeace.org, okay. Peacemaker.net, hispeace.org. Peacemaker Ministries is the name of the entity, hispeace.org. I have also, I think, found the book available at that peacemaker.net, so maybe they have both. Thank you for adding that on. In addition, just to mention for further follow-up, if there's interest, probably next week sometime there will have been created a Facebook group for young adults. I say this knowing that Mark Harris is wondering if we're linking ourselves with the Antichrist by doing that. That's an exaggeration, obviously. But there's such
Do you two have a problem?
No, I don't think. I think it's well. There's more to say, but I don't want to bring his family into the situation.
You also mentioned Peter's.
Very good. And then also, at what time do you think, Peter, in another week or two or three, maybe there'd be recordings available online?
Yeah. It'll be on growingrace.com. It's the same website that's been for a couple of years, but growingrace.com. Give me probably 2 weeks to get it all edited and put it online.
Growingrace.com, and there'll be MP3s available. I think including Sunday, is that right? Sunday through today. Sunday maybe not didn't come out so well.
Sunday didn't come out very
well. Okay, so probably from Tuesday through Friday we'll have recordings. There will be recordings, and we thank Peter for that. I'd like to start with a verse in Proverbs. Mark mentioned it a couple of days ago, and I also had thought of it for today. It's in Proverbs chapter 20. And Mark pointed out to us the first part of verse 3. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3, where it says, in the New King James, it says, "It is honorable for a man to stop striving." Other translations have it, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife," similar expression. The part that caught my attention, though, is the second half. In some translations, it says, "Every fool rushes into it." The New King James makes it even a little more pointed. Any fool can start a quarrel. Any fool can start a quarrel. And that doesn't mean that every time that there's conflict that there's a fool at work. But the point is that it doesn't take much, right? It doesn't take much to start a quarrel. Any fool can start a quarrel. And we'd like to have in our thoughts this, what I would like to consider or call a commitment to peace. That doesn't mean, as we'll go through this, it doesn't mean that we have peace at any cost and never address conflict and pretend it doesn't exist, but a commitment to peace in the sense that if there is not peace, is that important? And the answer that I would propose, that we would suggest this afternoon, is yes, it's important to talk about. So let's turn to James chapter 3. As our main passage for today. Perhaps somebody could read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, verses 13 through 18.
Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace.
Good, thank you. And I would like to just have us develop this passage together, really, to look at these six verses and to say, as we have the question, what role does peace play in God's thoughts? This passage talks about wisdom and understanding in verse 13. It talks about the meekness of wisdom in that same verse, and it talks about things to avoid. What role does peace play in God's thoughts? What we want to start out, first of all, is to see that God values peace among his people. We started in the first hymn that God values peace between us, his creatures, and himself. He valued it to the degree that he wanted to remove the obstacle of sin. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the middle wall of partition that's broken down between Jews and Gentiles. God wants to reach, if we might say it that way, and don't want to say it as if God is making effort and trying to get there and he can't, but God's intention is to reach a place where peace characterizes his people. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus has his kingdom, then finally there's going to be a kingdom of peace on this world, in this world. So let's focus first of all in James chapter 3. What can be some observations here? And then we'll move later to some other scriptures that help us to see that peace is an essential desire for the Christian in God's thoughts.
The thing that struck me when I read one of these verses earlier this week is the connection between the attitude and what is in the heart and the truth. The Apostle John wrote in his two epistles, the later two epistles, about his joy to see his children walk in truth. And what one of the things that I think we don't do is we separate and isolate our conduct very often from what we say we believe. And here he's telling us, you can't do that. If I have evil envying in my heart and I have strife in my heart, don't be proud, because what that characterizes is that you are lying against the truth. The truth of who we are, the truth of what God has wrought in us, it's not true. And I think that's a solemnizing thought, is that this is serious, because envy and strife in the life as a matter of attitude is contradictory to the truth that we have peace with God and we've been reconciled to each other.
Very good. What else can we add to that? Obstacles to peace or the value of peace?
Did you say the thought there in verse 13, or just to make a statement? It says, let him show of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. And we know that conversation is not our talk, but it's our behavior. Like you could read it, good godly living, if you will. It's not something we can just say, but it's something we have to do. And when the Lord lays something on your heart, if you've hurt someone or if you've upset them and it gets to bothering you, if that burden comes, you got to try and do it, no matter how hard it is. You may not have a good way to apologize, but we have to do it. And we're to, as we've been learning, our object in life is to help one another and to avoid this conflict, to make peace, as we thought too, Abraham and Lot. Like they could not go on together and have a good testimony. If you will, they could have lose out in battles because they're not joined together. The enemy has a way in. And that's how we're to be. Not to allow bitter envying and strife in our hearts. So once it gets in there, it's hard. And you got to pray for a large heart to overcome it. You know, we see when people make fun of us or talk badly, what's your instant reaction is to snap back. You're supposed to pray for these people. Pray for them that despitefully use you, even among the brethren. And sometimes that's really hard.
What's striking is it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And that goes back to what we've been saying, is that you'll be manifesting the very characteristics of those who belong to God, who are exemplifying a Christ-like or God-like characteristics in our life. But right after that, in Matthew chapter 5, the very thing that we've been saying, connecting it to James with our attitudes, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But now the Lord says, I'm going to bring you on a higher standard. And I think that's what we're facing here, is a higher way of living. He says, you're going to live on the standard of sons of God. And he says this, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. So just angry with your brother. And then whoever says to your brother, Raka, shall be in danger of counsel. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And here's the point I want to get to. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, notice that, that your brother has something against you. Mm-hmm. Not that you have something against your brother. There is another scripture that takes care of that side of it. But this is, if I remember that Steve has something against me, I'm supposed to leave my gift. In other words, God is saying, before you come on Sunday morning to remember me, you take care of this problem. Don't let there be a rift between you. Because if Brother Sam mentioned, and he drew it up there on the board, the horizontal, right? Mm-hmm. And the vertical. If the horizontal is not right, how is our gift going to go vertical? How is our sacrifices of praise going to go up? They're only going to go as high as the ceiling. And so if our attitude is wrong, and if I think that Steve has something against me, and I'm just coming together anyway to break bread, and okay, Steve's there too, but so what? I'll just ignore him. Something's wrong. The heart's wrong. And my heart's wrong, and perhaps his heart's wrong, but it needs to be dealt with. And that's what he goes on to say, is that you leave your gift before an altar. And can I dare say that in too many of our assemblies, we have too much of this going on, where there's things going on and it isn't being taken care of in a scriptural way. And so I'm sure Steve wants to pick up on that. But I just want to challenge us. Get it taken care of, because it's the right thing to do. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Where is that passage that you just referenced?
Matthew chapter 5. The first verse I mentioned is verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then verse 21 of the same chapter, all the way down, really, to verse 26.
And I will just pick up on a piece of that, because what it says in James is that, if I'll summarize it this way, to live that way, the wrong way, does appear to be wisdom in a certain sense. Because in James chapter 3, verse 15, it says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. It is a certain type of wisdom. There is wisdom, earthly wisdom, in living this way. There is wisdom in allowing strife to continue. There is wisdom in having envy, because maybe you say, well, if you want to attain something, that's good. You know, it motivates you. You want to be where somebody else is. You want to be what they are, whatever ways you want to apply that. But it is wisdom. It appears to be wisdom, but it's earthly wisdom. And in fact, verse 16, it's confusion and it's evil. Every evil thing. Think of this sweeping statement. Where there's envy and self-seeking, every other evil thing will be there. Everything else will be present. You don't have to look anywhere else to find all these other evils. You'll find them all. You'll find all the works of the flesh, let's say, if there's envy and self-seeking. But, verse 17, this is what I want to get to, that there's this living at the level where God wants us to be, as Tim was pointing out, to be called sons of God, to have this character, that there's wisdom that is from above. And let's notice that it's first pure. This is important. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's not at first peaceable. It's first pure. However, I think we misuse this scripture too, to say that Christians can say, well, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, so I'm going to maintain the purity. And if there's trouble about that, okay, well, at least I'm doing the purity part. But look, we don't have wisdom from above without all the characteristics of wisdom from above. If wisdom from above is pure and it's not these other things, then we can't claim to have wisdom from above. It's first pure, and then it's also peaceable. And then it's also gentle. And then it's also willing to yield, and so on. This is one of the really key points, I think, in this passage. If there's going to be godly wisdom at work in our, you know, in us personally, and in our interactions with others, and in the fellowships of Christians that we are connected with, if there's going to be that, we can't have it unless we are committed to seeing peace as part of that.
So you're saying then that this wisdom ought to be a characteristic of believers. Now, how do we get this wisdom? I think James, in the first chapter, begins to answer that question for us. He says, if any man lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, that's chapter 1 and verse 5, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not in wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So the idea of wisdom is something that ought to characterize you and me. Now, you go back to Proverbs chapter 9, and it says that wisdom have built her house, and that house has seven pillars, and I think we have the seven pillars here somewhat described for us in these verses. I think that's a challenge to us, is that the Christian life, the believer, is supposed to be a wise person and should be characterized by wisdom, which is from above, so that there's no excuse, basically, so that any strife, any problem that comes in amongst us, there is wisdom from God to deal with it.
In this passage, there's several mentions of the word wisdom, and in verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." And so the question I have is, wisdom on the one hand and humility on the other, what's the connection? Because, generally, at least I think of them as kind of separate ideas. There's wisdom and then there's humility, which are two separate traits or principles. But here we see, throughout this passage, James connects the two very closely, between wisdom and humility. So it's just a question, what's the connection?
Well, I don't think this is a full answer, but in Ecclesiastes 9, there is a comparison or a contrast, really, about the wise man in a city and the rest of the city. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13 to 15, talks about a little city that was being besieged by a great king. And the implication is that nobody by force could save the city. Nobody by force could save the city. There were only a few men in it. But the strongest of the men could do nothing to save the city. But there was a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, verse 15, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And verse 16 says, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. And I think this is maybe just expressing a similar observation as what you're saying, but maybe it helps to answer the point that wisdom does not push itself forward and demand attention. Wisdom does not say, look at me, I have the answer, because this man, he had the answer. He brought his answer forward, and it was the right answer for this city. But he didn't look to become a hero, and in fact, people forgot about him. Nobody remembered who he was, but his wisdom, there was a monument to his wisdom in the sense that the city still existed. So I think wisdom goes along with humility in the sense that it doesn't push itself forward. It's better than strength. And yet still, what we're attracted to is, aggressive assertiveness and so on. This makes an impact in our world, and we tend to try to have those qualities. But godly wisdom doesn't push itself forward. It's meek. It's humble.
I think that that verse that you read, Steve, the poor man, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. He who was rich became poor, that we who were poor could become rich. And he is also that one whose wisdom personified, Proverbs chapter 8, would show us that he was wisdom in eternity past. And you know what's really interesting? Is in the book of Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, not yet, it's the beginning of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And it isn't until after Proverbs 8 that we read the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It isn't until Christ is put into the equation that knowledge becomes wisdom. Mm-hmm. And once Christ is put into the equation, then the knowledge we have is put in to wisdom, or transferred into wisdom. And so the Lord Jesus was that one who became poor. And so he has set the example for us. Now, how does meekness and wisdom go together? It's Christ. He is both meek and humble, and he is wisdom personified. And somebody has said, we are never more like Christ when we forgive than when we forgive. We're never more like the Lord than when we forgive. And what a challenge for us.
I think also in a practical sense, the humility or meekness is a necessary balance for wisdom. A lot of strife tends to come from people who have gained a certain amount of knowledge or wisdom, and they take on a different sense or a different attitude with it. The more knowledge you gain, the more you tend to want to impose your own way and to, you know, show forth how much knowledge you've gotten. You know, I mean, in James, it talks about the one who's endued with knowledge. And so the more that we gain knowledge and understanding and wisdom, the more we tend to want to impose it on others. We think we're right, and so we're justified in ourselves, and so we try to continue to push this forth. And so it's necessary to have humility with that knowledge, because that's our natural tendency. The more we get, the more puffed up we can become and seek and create strife by imposing our knowledge on others.
And I just want to underline that, because I think that's an extremely important point, is knowledge has done a lot of destruction.
Yeah.
Knowledge puffs up and it destroys. But wisdom and knowledge are two separate things. And what when we put Christ into the equation, we cannot really be wisdom which is from above and portray that wisdom and still be puffed up, because meekness and wisdom go together. They're hand in glove together. So how important it is that when we study the scriptures, that we don't study the scriptures just for knowledge's sake, but we study the scriptures to see the person of Christ. When we see him, it will put us in the right attitude.
They sort of say at this point that, unfortunately, within our circles over the years, and this is an observation I've made, we encourage biblical knowledge,
yeah,
which is absolutely correct. And we assume that when we see a person displaying a lot of biblical knowledge, that that person is really coming on. But unfortunately, it could be that, I mean, that may be true, but it could also simply be, it could feed into what we're talking about. We're just simply having a lot of knowledge, it puffs us up, and it can lead to trouble. So that's just underlying the point that we're making.
And I would just say again with that when you look at the history of Christianity, not just brethren, but okay, let's focus on brethren. When we look at the history of division amongst Christians, it's very rarely do you see it that the division is caused by evangelists. Very rarely do you see that the division is caused by shepherds. The division usually is between two teachers. And that's the fact. And that's why James, again, this book of wisdom, tells us, let there be few teachers. It's a challenge.
Just as a follow-up to that, I think the biggest, or one of the biggest dangers for us specifically as brethren, so-called, you know, based on what was previously said, is for us to look at this as an academic textbook rather than a life manual. I think that's really the biggest danger for us, is to approach the study of the Word of God purely from an academic perspective, with the goal of seeking to acquire knowledge, as opposed to what the true objective was, is for us to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. I think it's a key danger for us all.
Sorry, go ahead, John. I was just thinking of the peacemaker is really, where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, that's really a characteristic of Christ, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the Beatitudes, as we call them, in Matthew 5, all of those things are characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore should be characteristics of those who are in the kingdom, those who recognize his lordship. So if that, I think, underscores the importance of peace to God, because he intends to introduce a kingdom of peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who will reign in peace and righteousness. But I just wanted to underscore the thought that being a peacemaker is really a characteristic of Christ. So we learn that from him.
The point I was going to make, however, is that don't go away with the impression that we are saying that we shouldn't be knowledgeable.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, in Timothy, it makes it very clear for us to study to show ourselves approved to God. And I also go back in Luke, remember where Mary sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus? That's what we should be like. We should really be studying the Word of God to get to know Christ and then to live him out. So it's not just to acquire the knowledge, because you can go to a seminary to get the knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I'd just like to tie in with what Brother John and Brother Sam both said. I'd like to kind of pull them together. The Lord Jesus is going to reign in the kingdom of peace. And righteousness and peace will reign in that kingdom. And in Isaiah 32, we see the characteristic of that kingdom. It's very interesting. It says in verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And this is the thought I want to connect together. The work of righteousness will be peace. So that's in the coming day. But now righteousness is supposed to reign in our hearts right now. And this brings out the part that Brother Mark was mentioning, I think yesterday or the day before, is that there ought to be a piety, a godliness in our everyday life, a righteousness that we live the right way according to Scripture. Because he says the work of righteousness, or right living before God and before men, will be peace. And then he goes on to say, this is important, listen, he says, the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. But then he says, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. Now that's a coming day. But if there's any place on earth right now that ought to be a quiet habitation, shouldn't it be the assemblies? Shouldn't it be where we claim the headship of Christ? And so this is a real challenge for us right now.
Yeah, I just would like to take us to Hebrews also, Hebrews 12, for exactly that same thought. And then to pause for a moment to just invite other scriptures at this time as well to highlight the essential character of peace. But Hebrews chapter 12 has a very similar thought here as what Tim has just mentioned from Isaiah. Look at the last part of verse 11, talking about chastening. This is the end result of the Lord's discipline for us. It talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if there is righteousness, it is a peaceable fruit. Hmm. And we mentioned earlier this week, verse 14 also, pursue peace with all. Pursue peace. It's a goal. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. It's a condition. So there's be at peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Well, what if peace is disturbed? Pursue peace. Pursue peace with all. Are there other scriptures that maybe have come to mind? Just to sort of mention, we want to continue on developing this topic, but just these are other scriptures.
I was thinking of an illustration that was given earlier of knowing that a brother has something against you and before you go bring your gift to the altar. Well, and this could apply to full of mercy, because say you go, you do that, you follow that, and there's not a good result. And so to bring it right to a head might be in judgment for someone. Someone will be brought into a judgment. And mercy is judgment held back. And what's involved with mercy is time. Sometimes things need time. And so in that time, there's prayer. And then there's time, there's allowing circumstances to work as you pray. And so, but to act and bring it to a head wouldn't be mercy, because it would bring in judgment immediately.
Thank you. What else?
Does anyone have a definition of peace or an illustration of peace? What is it?
In my time at school, in the dictionary, it was defined absence of war. Might have been redefined now.
Yeah, I think that's almost, it's hard to define what peace is, except in terms of what we don't have, in a sense. Another, it's not a definition either, but it's a contrast. It's in 1 Corinthians, where it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And confusion and peace, I wouldn't necessarily have thought go together, right? Or as opposites. But if there's not peace, then there's an unsettled character about us, whether it's individually or collectively. But with peace, there's not confusion. There's a settled confidence and character about us.
Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the storm on the lake?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good.
What did he say?
Nice.
Peace, be still.
So the waves, the motion of the waves, the unsettled condition, as you're saying, is really a good illustration of what conflict and strife would suggest. Mm-hmm. So if peace comes in, and there's a calmness. There's easy
calm.
Sailing. Yes, yeah. A great calm. There's great easy calm. Sailing, as it were.
And I would like to, I'd like to pick up what Brother Folker said. Peace is the absence of war. You have that in a cemetery. In a cemetery, there's the absence of war, so that's not really peace, because everybody there is dead. So that's not peace. I would like to suggest what Brother John mentioned is that peace is a positive force. It's not a negative. It's a positive, creative force. Because when the Lord Jesus said, peace be still, he used the word to be muzzled. It's an action. To be muzzled. And he muzzled the opposition. He muzzled the conflict. He muzzled that storm. And I think that is very, very important. It's a creative force. It's also a calming force in the situation.
We have another question that's passed up. If there's a brother in the meeting who is obviously puffed up with knowledge and makes use of every occasion to show it off, how should I, as a sister, or I'm sure the brothers can use help with this, to react to it? Not that it ever happens, but.
I guess a reaction to that, just a general reaction, it's very difficult for us to know for sure that this person is definitely simply showing off their knowledge. I just assume that that's an assumption that I will be making. You could be right, by the way. But I just this comes to my thought that we got to be careful before the Lord. Are we sure? I mean, only the Lord knows for sure if that is really true.
So then this is where the thought of wisdom comes in again. If a situation like that arises and you're not sure, but you're concerned, I think the best thing to do is to go before the Lord. And if you don't have the wisdom to deal with it, then ask the Lord to show you how.
I have a personal experience in that. I think one time in breaking the bread, when I got up to remember the Lord, and when I prayed before breaking the bread, I didn't realize it at the time, but I was up there for like 5 or 6 minutes. It was just something I had in my heart. I just never really thought. I didn't try to show off. I didn't try to put anybody to sleep. It just kind of happened. And then after the meeting was over, somebody came up to me and said something, and I'm like, whoa, I did that? Sorry. I'll try my best not to let that happen again.
Certain, you know, to follow on to that question, are there certain persons within the assembly whose role or responsibility would be to help such a one as was identified in the question, or?
I think we need to be careful. We don't have peace police. So I think, you know, I'm not trying to be funny, but I think we need to be careful. But at the same time, I think that when we see a situation that arises, the beautiful thing about it, 6 times in the New Testament, we read of God as the God of peace. The God of peace. And if there's a lack of peace or there's a problem, can't we come to Him first and foremost before we do anything else and bring this to the God of peace? A lot of times what happens is before I approach... I already picked on you.
That's okay, you can pick on me.
Okay. Before I approach Steve, if I pray for Steve, and better yet, pray for my attitude towards Steve, then what I find out is Steve doesn't even need to get approached because I've been talking to the God of peace. And so I would encourage us, if we have a brother, and if we think that that's the situation, then let's first take it to the Lord and commit it to Him, seriously in prayer. Not just pray, Lord, change that brother, but Lord, if there's a problem, change that brother, but change me, change my attitude. I want to make sure I have the right attitude toward Him.
Just, I would like to just observe from the where we're at so far in our discussion to sort of kind of bring us along, because I think this links us with what we had yesterday and didn't get to talk about too much, which is the fact that Paul asked someone else to help in a situation. He said, you also, true yoke fellow. Some translations actually translate that word as his name, yoke fellow. Maybe it was his name, or maybe it was just an unnamed coworker of Paul. But in any case, you please help those women. And what we want to talk about is not only the fact that God values peace, but also that, as we already had in Matthew 5, there is such a thing as a peacemaker. In James chapter 3, there is such a thing as those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. It's planted in peace. Righteousness and peace together again. Mm-hmm. By those who make peace. And the question that's been proposed, I think, is on this line. So just to bring us along to that point, and also, just by the way, encourage this sort of participation. There are, less than 15 brothers, let's say, who've had a chance to take part, or who have taken part verbally, and there are many, many who either don't want to take part or who aren't taking part for whatever reason. Please write things down and share them today if there's something that is really needs to be addressed. I'd like to really encourage that. I'll just add one more piece to what has been, one more part to what has been discussed, and that is that When we see what we think is a seed of concern in someone else, Tim has talked about prayer, very important, essential. Also, before anyone would be a help to that person, there needs to be a relationship with that person first. So that before, if I see in Tim something that, you know, just kind of troubles me, and I don't really know him, you know, he's somebody, let's say we sit in the breaking of bread together, but he's not one of the people I talk to a lot, but I see an element that seems to trouble me or concern me down the road, I better start just talking to Tim and saying, so how's the family, you know, what are you doing this weekend? And have a real relationship. There won't be a way to help if my first conversation is, you know, I see something that troubles me. Mm-hmm. He's not going to have any reason.
I see it every day when I look in the mirror.
Can we say where there's peace, there's love? Like we were mm-hmm. talking about war. Mm-hmm. There's no love in war. And also we saw that there was jealousness. And if we look in 1 Corinthians 13, it's all the love. It starts at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not have rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So I think that's a big reflection there. Like we've been talking about everything, and yeah, I've been seeing love. If there's love in everything, and we can really, it will help. And with a brother too, if we have to take a brother back, well, make sure it's through love and not hatred.
I think what's also very important, if we have that relationship then, and the approach is done, that the one that is approached, that he should not think that the one that is approaching him simply thought, well, today I could approach and I could criticize something. But we don't know how long the one that is approaching us maybe was in prayer about that. Maybe he was in prayer over half a year or a whole year, and we don't know that. And so if somebody is approaching us, we simply, we could just assume that he has really prayed about it and yes, take it as that.
I'd like to just add one more thing to what's being said. Not only pray for the brother, but I would suggest one other thing. And that is that a few years ago, somebody came to me and said, how do you recommend that I get along with so-and-so? I have to work very closely with them. This was, I hope I don't shock anybody. This is two missionaries on the mission field. And you've worked with that person. How do I get along with that person? And I said, you know what? The best thing I can tell you is pray with that person. Hmm. Get on your knees and pray with that person. Because what happens, and this is such a beautiful lesson, what happens is when I start praying with someone, it's a window into their heart. When we talk about love, it's a window into their heart. And I see that this person genuinely loves the Lord. It may come out wrong, or I might be interpreting it wrong, but they really do love the Lord. And it helps change my perspective. So I want to just encourage us that not only pray for them, but to pray with them. And I asked that person a couple of years later, I said, well, how's it going with so-and-so? And he said, man, it's going great. And I said, did you ever address the problem? Nope, never addressed the problem. I did what you said. We prayed. And we start praying together, and we have no more problems.
I'd like to add in a very practical sense just how true what our brother Tim says. I've experienced it, you know, personally, where you have an issue with a person, and the minute that you pray together about the situation, when you said a window into their heart, it changes everything. Because not only do you get to hear their perspective, but you get to understand that it troubles them as well, and that you're coming to your father, as it were, to help to bridge the gap. And when you, it's very personal, it's a very intimate thing to pray with a person. It's hard, after having said amen, to still have that that struggle, that strife in your heart against this person who you just went to the creator of the universe with. And so I just went in a very practical sense. That's very, very true. And I think maybe it would help us as well to turn to Romans chapter 12, where our brother was talking about love. Romans chapter 12. So in Romans, as we're very familiar, the Apostle Paul is talking about justification, you know, and the consequences of such for the first 11 chapters. And in chapter 12, we see the therefore, and basically how all of those truths should be evident in our lives. And in verse 9 to 16, he talks about, you know, how all of those truths should impact our relationship with those within the household of faith. And then 17 to 21, how all of those truths should impact our lives of those who are outside the household of faith. So maybe if I could just read those verses pretty quickly, maybe we can have a discussion about them. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And then I'm moving to those outside of the household of faith. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
I was just going to, the connection about prayer. We looked at this earlier. We looked at this earlier in 1 Peter 3, and in particular with regards to the husband and wife relationship. If you don't seek at peace, then your prayers are hindered. And so it's a very vital thing that we're talking about. Prayer becomes a very important catalyst in maintaining peace.
Maybe one more comment with your two missionaries there. You can see the flesh and the spirit. Like, mm-hmm. It was a fleshly approach that he had to say, I'm never going to get along with him. But as soon as he prayed, it was a spiritual approach. And you see, there's a very strong bond right there.
Something that occurred to me about that, and I won't go off, but I think that the way that it came out, and the way you handle it, is a reflection of like Proverbs 24, that, for instance, for by wise counsel, verse 6, you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. So that person did seek some counsel, and as a result of the Lord giving you the grace to give him the right counsel, the circumstances turned out well. So the point here is that sometimes we do need godly advice. We do need to seek wisdom or seek counsel from some person else who is not involved in the particular situation that we're in, and who can give us, particularly if they're a believer, to give us wise and good counsel. So I just thought that was an example there of that sort of situation.
Craig, did you have some specific thoughts in Romans that you wanted to highlight? Those are some very key thoughts. I know you mentioned about having a little discussion about them, but were there some specific thoughts that you wanted to emphasize?
Yeah, I think the portion that I think is very very striking to me is how the Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans lays out the attitude of Christ We see here in his life how he responded to his enemies. And I think that is really the distinction between how, that's really where the rubber meets the road, right? Is how do we treat people who have offended us? How do we respond when we're hurt? Because, you know, for the other, you know, portions of our life, maybe the decisions that we make, the choices that we do, could potentially be similar in certain ways to the people of the world. But where the rubber really meets the road is when we're offended, when we're hurting, when we have been done wrong, how do we respond? And we see how the Lord Jesus responded, where, you know, being the very creator of all things, mm-hmm. being before the foundations of the world, who, as he said, could have called down legions of angels to have destroyed the world had he desired to do so, while hanging on the cross after having been brutalized and rejected and spat upon, would have said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's really a striking picture of how we should respond. And I think the encouragement for us is that we know, I think, you know, one of the things that can be a stumbling block, particularly when it comes to being a peacemaker, is a lot of times we tend to think that we're allowing the other person to win. That if they offend us and we seek to, we're the one that goes and engages and deals with the conflict. We're the one who might have to take the back seat. We're the one that's engaging and seeking to pray with the person to resolve the conflict. It seems as though they were the one who did the offense, and then now I'm the one who has to be the one who's the peacemaker, and so they win. And I think the principle for us is that we know that we have a Father in heaven, and that we know that we're pleasing Him. So it's almost as if whatever this person is, it's less of an importance, because I know at the end that my Father will be well pleased. And so we just see here both within those who are within, in the first several verses, and those who are without, the consistent theme is how Christ-like the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to be.
And that's really the key, Craig. I heard a speaker one time, and he said that this passage that you're talking about is supernatural living. Mm-hmm. We can't do it. Mm-hmm. It's supernatural living. And he likened it to Superman when Superman... he likened it to Superman. When Superman was Clark Kent, he couldn't do anything. Mm. But it wasn't until he got into that phone booth, which they don't have today, and transformed into Superman, supernatural living. And he said, our phone booth is the closet of prayer for us. That's where supernatural living comes out of. And, you know, I never forgot that. It's kind of a silly illustration, but it really underlines the fact that this kind of thing that we're talking about, this whole idea of peacemaker, the greatest peacemaker that ever walked on the planet was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, Ephesians 2 says. And He Himself is the greatest example of prayer. And so I would suggest that if we want to live lives that can resolve conflict, if we want to live peacemaking lives, then we need to live lives that are characterized by being dependent upon the Lord.
Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. I would like to add another element to our consideration about being peacemakers. We've been talking a lot about being peaceable in spirit ourselves and being peacemakers when we are involved in a conflict. And I think the question that was asked a little earlier, and also there's a related principle in the scriptures, that there is also a role for the peacemaker when the peacemaker is not himself or herself involved in the conflict. 2 Corinthians 11, I'd like to read verses, just mention that Paul is saying here in verse 23 and onward about all of the demonstrations of his commitment to Christ. Are they servants of Christ? Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. He talks about all the things that he has endured as a servant of Christ. But let's go all the way down to the end, verse 28. Besides all the physical things, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? And the principle I would like to bring out of this is there is also an appropriate mindset for us as God's people, that as the questioner brought out, when there isn't when there is observed something wrong elsewhere, to start with a feeling of empathy for the one who is injured, spiritually speaking. The one who that Paul heard, somebody is weak over here in Smyrna. Somebody is weak over there in Thessalonica. It troubled him. It concerned him. Who is made to stumble? Who is offended? And I'm not concerned about it. Whenever Paul heard about concerns elsewhere, it was a burden on his own mind. And I'd like to bring us to this point of the conversation, too, that we often see that situations are allowed to go on and on and on. And there has developed sometimes in certain conflicts, there has developed a willingness to live with the conflict, a willingness to live with the situation, a situation which clearly does not honor the Lord, a situation which has developed. It hasn't really been addressed. There's sort of a, we have a workaround situation which will allow us to continue, but the real problem is allowed to exist. Paul was not that way. Paul said, I'm concerned when I hear it. We are not the Apostle Paul to have apostolic authority to go and deal with these things, but we all ought to have this empathetic response. I feel badly about that situation. It doesn't affect me personally. I may be miles away. But to have a concern for situations that we know are not God-honoring. And then there are times where God would use us, perhaps use someone, whoever it may be, to help in that situation. It's very dangerous to say, I'm concerned about it, I'm going to go help. Because then we sometimes insert ourselves into a situation which God is already working with in some other way. But it may be that, just as when the Lord Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest, and then he sends his own disciples out in the next chapter, it may be that when we have that empathetic response and concern that he will use us or use someone, a third party, an outside party, as we say, to help with that. I'd like to invite some comments on this as well. This attitude, how do we develop this attitude, and what principles or scriptures would help us in responding to a situation that wasn't ours to begin with, but that the Lord is using us to help resolve when others can't resolve it or aren't.
I think that one example with Solomon, where it goes along with everything we've been saying, that there needs to be wisdom. Solomon, obviously, besides the Lord Jesus, is the wisest person to live on earth. And then we have the prayer with the Lord asking for wisdom, where the Lord offers him anything and he asks for wisdom. And the first thing he deals with is the strife between two women over a child. And he decides very wisely how to mitigate that. And so maybe it's not a typical conflict we would see, but he was wise. He was able to apply knowledge that was given, and he was in prayer before the Lord asking for wisdom, and then this conflict came and he was able to resolve it.
1 Kings 3:25-26. It's in 1 Kings 3.
Mark.
The importance of being careful about inserting oneself, it has to be by divine direction. And the reason why, and you know, the Proverbs are pretty succinct in things. It says, he that passeth by and meddling with a strife not belonging to him, it's like taking a dog by the ears.
No problem.
This is Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17. So we just can't jump into things just because it affects my passion, or I feel bad about something, or I want to defend a weak person, or you know, I just want to. If it doesn't belong to you, you be aware that you're getting into a situation where it's like grabbing a dog by the ears. Now, I don't have a dog. I don't like dogs, but I don't think dogs like being grabbed by the ears. But if you know, through prayer and counsel, and you know, even in the Matthew 18 principles that we looked at earlier, you might be asked or invited into And at that point, it still has to be a matter of something that's prayed, you're prayed up, and you've received wisdom and insight from the Lord in order to be able to do the things that we've been talking about, to listen to both parties, to listen carefully, mm-hmm. to help one party see what the other party is saying, help one party see what the other. It's a process that we've been talking about all week, not only that we've worked out in terms of our own personal exercises, but when we're inserted into a situation, whether being invited or whether or not by impressed by the Spirit of God to get involved. And I want to emphasize that, because too many times people get involved and we get yelping dogs all over the place. Mm-hmm. And so to be guided by the Spirit of God with the wisdom that God gives us, and we find those attributes in what we had in James.
And I would just go a step farther with that, is if you are a friend, a close friend of one of them that are involved, and they ask you to come in. I was asked to come into a situation with a very good friend of mine, and I said no. And I said, you know what, but I recommend somebody for you. And I said, to be honest with you, right now as I see the situation, I'm actually leaning toward their side of it, not yours. And I said, I don't want to ruin our friendship. So I'm not getting involved. I said, but I can recommend somebody for you if you want to pray for them and see if the Lord wants them to get involved. So I think it's very important, because what happens is, Steve read the verses in Proverbs the other day that says the one that pleads his own cause first, he seems right. But then after we look into the situation, and the other verse that we looked at yesterday is that in Proverbs is that he who judges a man before he looks at both sides, it's folly to him. So we need to be careful that we don't, just because Steve's my friend, so I'm going to come along with Steve. And I'm real mediation, and that's the verse that Brother Mark was mentioning. Mediation is just, you're simply there. You're not there to take sides. You are there to make sure that Steve understands everything that Mark's trying to say, and that Mark understands everything that Steve's trying to say, and you're a mediator between the two. And you're there to help. And you're there when, okay, Steve, you know, let's hang on a second.
Yes.
Mark, is that really what,
yeah.
That's what mediation's really about. It's not about taking sides and trying to prove a point. And so I just want to get us some help on that, because maybe some, Sam, maybe Steve, maybe you have some thoughts too.
I have thoughts, but I'm not sure. I was thinking that within the body of Christ there, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it speaks of the gifts. He himself gives some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And that maybe there are those who have this gift. A pastor is a person who's looking after the sheep. It's not just that I like people, it's a gift, and it's a burden that the Lord may have put on a person's heart. And obviously the circumstances may or may not allow me to be involved, but the point is that there must be amongst us people who have that pastoral, that gift to work in different situations.
That came to mind also when, Tim, you mentioned a couple of days ago about when we were discussing the idea of separation, where one is removed from fellowship for a time. And you added the point to that there need to be those who are keeping their fingers on the pulse of the one who is not enjoying that fellowship for a moment, for that period of time, whatever it is. This, I think, is the same principles at work, because this person is not individually in conflict with the one who has the discipline. And yet there's an attitude of concern and care about his situation, his spiritual well-being. And that, I think, is where we need to start. Do we even have that attitude? I would say, as Mark pointed out, it's very easy to get to have too much, and we have that, you know, Christians have that problem, that we have too much involvement. We involve ourselves in things that don't belong to us, and we can't even take care of our own. You know, sometimes we get involved in somebody else's conflict when we are in conflict ourselves, and we're not addressing that. And yet still, it's so readily apparent that there's not enough of the other attitude either. Care about problems that are going unaddressed, and we're learning to live with them I think that's it's an ungodly attitude. It's really a shameful thing, really, when Christians say, well, that's just the way things are there, and we're just going to let it go. That should bother us. And again, maybe we're not the ones to be involved, but I think if we are concerned about it, it will, the Lord will raise up somebody to address that need. When Hannah finally prayed for someone who would be lent to the Lord all his days, then the Lord raised somebody up, and if we're praying that the Lord will raise up somebody to address this conflict or that conflict, it may not be us, but let's join with the Lord's desire in prayer that way.
Problem sometimes you speak of discipline and somebody being disciplined. And the one that most frequently troubles the fellowship and troubles the testimony is we shouldn't be surprised if someone doesn't want to submit to the discipline or they don't like the discipline. There's been a condition that has occurred, a low spiritual event. They've gotten away from the Lord. And so that they wouldn't want to. But the object of discipline is for them to get restored back. And so the discipline is by all, by the many. But there's too much of going around and trying to tell your story and find sympathizers and to try to circumvent that. And then it's sad when those within actually do damage because they assist the person and so the discipline isn't bringing its proper fruit.
Just as you were saying that, I turned to another verse and it talks about the inappropriate way to be involved. It says here, where no wood is, same Proverbs 26, where no wood is, the fire goes out. So where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. How often things get out of hand because, you know what so-and-so said, you know what so-and-so did, so-and-so did this, and you go talebearing, injecting yourself, inflaming the situation, as opposed to seeking to bring peace to the situation.
Proverbs 26, verse 20.
An interesting point was a note was passed to me sharing a perspective on things that we've been discussing. And it's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5-9. And so I can just read those. It says, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's fields, God's building. And so the point that was brought out was that it's really, the goal of unity is to achieve God's purposes. And so it's really that God does the mending, and that we just help to work together to further God's plan.
And that is a tremendous, think about this. I just had to start two nights ago when I went back to my room. Angels proclaim peace on earth and goodwill to men. But you and I get the privilege of being peacemakers. Angels they're not even given that privilege to be a peacemaker. But you and I are allowed to be a peacemaker for God. And there's a verse, I think it's 2 Thessalonians. I think it's 2 Thessalonians toward the end of the book. I was looking at it the other night. Here it is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace, he's called the Lord of peace, so there's subjection to his lordship in our life, may the Lord of peace himself, personal relationship with him, in subjection to him, give you peace. Always, in every way. That's a tremendous thing. Always, I might stop there, but in every way, or in every circumstances that we might find ourselves. So, you know, what a tremendous privilege. Angels, they proclaim peace. The Lord Jesus brought peace. You and I are peacemakers.
Perhaps I can add another word from Colossians chapter 3, which points more on the responsibility of men. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful.
There's one verse I wanted to share that kind of summarizes a couple of thoughts. It's in 1 Corinthians 1 as well. Following up with chapter 3 where it said, who is Paul and who is Apollos, it almost gives... One of the thoughts I had was that if we keep within our identity in Christ, we will be keeping within peace. And in 1 Corinthians... We had this passage actually in the optional adult study about how there's many who are called. We're not wise, we're not noble, we're not great people. But towards the end it says, chapter 1, verse 29, it says, no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm just thinking back to our discussion about meekness with wisdom. So here we are, it says, really, naturally speaking, none of us are anything. But then verse 30 says, you are in Christ, and Christ has made unto you wisdom. So wisdom with meekness. And we also said the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It says Christ has made into us wisdom and righteousness. So I think if we keep within our identity of who we are within Christ, we're not going to think highly of ourselves. We're not going to think highly of others in favor. If we were to inject ourselves into somebody else's conflict, we're not going to favor one over the other. We're not going to favor ourselves. Actually, I mean, there's plenty of scripture that says we should give no offense. We shouldn't. Whether in meat or drink, we shouldn't offend, we shouldn't stumble, we shouldn't weaken anyone. And if we were to, we should actually seek others' advantages, not our own.
I think we have to bring our studies to a close. I'd like to just encourage us in this regard. Brothers and sisters, may we be a generation that the Lord can use to stave off the development of conflicts to the point that they have affected those around us previously. And we're no different than anyone else. We are not any different than anyone else. There is no special quality of us where we can avoid this. I remember when I was a teenager hearing about troubles here or difficulties there, and I said to another teenage friend of mine, I said, you know, when we're older, let's not do that. But, you know, we're going to do that too, naturally speaking. But may the Lord help us to be impressed with his desires for his people, to identify the sources of conflict, to care about the proper resolution, the God-honoring resolution of those conflicts, and to be used for him in terms of displaying the peace that he has already brought to our hearts. Perhaps someone... Sorry? And?
The Peacemaker. The book.
And the book, The Peacemaker, once again. I'm being reminded to encourage our use of those other resources as well, which are certainly helpful, those that the Lord has used to dig out the wells so that we can benefit from them. Perhaps someone could close in prayer.